with the disciples, 12 extraordinary men. This is part 6. This morning we will focus on Philip and Bartholomew. Bartholomew also has an AKA, an alias of Nathanael. We'll explain more later about that. This is from Luke 6, verses 12 to 16. For those that haven't been here, we preach verse by verse, word by word, chapter by chapter, through the Bible, and we have been in Luke. I don't know what it's been, a couple of years. And we're chapter 6, so we're moving right along. We're got a good pace going. But we got to the disciples, and you can just gloss over the disciples and read their names and move on. But I thought, you know, what can we learn from the disciples? And I had done a Bible study with a friend based on a book by John MacArthur called 12 Ordinary Men that was really just awesome to look at the character and person of the disciples to see what we might glean from them. And from some there is much, from some there is not as much in the Scriptures, but still aspects of their character that we can learn from. Faith is not credulity. Faith is not believing in something that you know is not true. Neither is faith a substitute for knowledge. Christian faith operates in the realm of meaning, not in the realm of fact. Faith recognizes fact, but it is not out to obtain, contradict, or prove facts. St. Augustine knew this when he said, quote, "I believe in order that I may understand." Let that one sink in for a minute. I believe in order that I may understand. I don't understand so I can believe. I believe so I can understand. With faith comes understanding. Understanding of the Scriptures, understanding God's Word, understanding what God would tell us in His revealed truth. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank You for this time now where we get to have the privilege of opening up Your Word and reading it and feasting on it, Lord, and letting it sink deep into our souls, and Lord, that we would put it into practice, that we would be drawn closer to You because of it, that, Lord, You would really share with each one in their own hearts and minds this morning how they would be able to learn from the disciples, both good and bad. We pray this all in Your Son's name. Amen. Well, we continue again in chapter 6, and what we've been looking at with the disciples are three phases of Jesus calling the 12 disciples: the method, the men, and the ministry. We did the method, which primarily focused on prayer and Jesus going up into the mountain praying before He made this decision to choose these certain 12. All right. In any case, now we are on the men, and then that will eventually will follow with the ministry. And so this morning, again, we have Philip and Bartholomew, a.k.a. Nathanael. Let's get right to our text. This is Luke chapter 6, verses 12 to 16. It was at this time that He, that would be Jesus, went off to the mountain to pray, and He spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, He called His disciples to Him and chose 12 of them, whom He also named apostles. Simon, whom He also named Peter. What was Peter's other name? Rock. Cephas. Good. Yep. The Rock. Continuing on, Simon, whom He also named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon who was called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot who became a traitor. Now, we learned in the previous weeks we've got an inner circle going on. We've actually got two inner circles going on with the disciples we've already considered. There's Peter, Andrew, James, and John that comprise kind of one inner circle, and we also have the tighter inner circle of three leaders. Excuse me. Okay. Then we have this tighter inner circle of Peter, James, and John. There were some things that Andrew was kind of excluded from, probably due to the fact that the three, Peter, James, and John, were all leaders, whereas Andrew, as we learned, was much more of a behind-the-scenes kind of guy. Very humble and content to play the role that God gave him in that regard. Now, every list that we have in the Bible of the disciples, these four names always appear first. Guess whose name always appears fifth? Philip. Philip. So from here on out, with the exception of maybe Judas, the rest of the disciples play relatively minor roles in the Scriptures, not that they played minor roles with Christ, but just as far as we have the written word of what they did, compared to the first four. But they are Jesus' disciples nonetheless, and deserve our attention, as there is much that we can learn from them. So, let's see what the Scriptures will tell us of Philip and his fellow disciple Bartholomew, or Nathanael. And so we'll start with Philip, which is his Greek name, and it means lover of horses, which is interesting because I don't believe that the Scriptures ever record him riding on a horse. So whether or not he really loved horses would be, I guess, up for a discussion. Now you might think, oh, hey, wait a minute, what about in Acts, the book of Acts, when he meets up with the eunuch and explains Isaiah to him? Isn't that eunuch on a chariot drawn by horses and Philip rides with him? Yes, this is true. Wrong Philip. Wrong Philip. The Philip that we see in the book of Acts is a different person. The Philip was, the one in Acts was chosen along with Stephen and some others in Acts 6 to serve food to the widows. He went on to be known as Philip the Evangelist, as we see in Acts 21 and verse 8. So we're going to go back to Philip the Apostle. We aren't given his Jewish name, though we know he had one, as all the disciples were Jewish. It's just never given, which gives us maybe a little clue that he might have been from a Hellenistic family, Jewish family. The Hellenistic Jews were Jews who had adopted much of the Greek culture of the day, Greek customs, Greek language, as this was spreading throughout the Mediterranean due to Alexander the Great's conquests in the 4th century B.C. In any case, we just simply know him as Philip. Phil. There you go. John 1:44 tells us that Philip, like Peter and Andrew, is also from Bethsaida. And based on what we read in John chapter 21, it's possible that he was a fisherman as well. Good guy, this Philip, huh? Exactly. John 21, some of the disciples are waiting for Jesus at the Sea of Galilee when Peter gets tired of waiting and he decides to go fishing. We've talked about that one before with Peter. The others who are with him, Peter, Thomas, you have Nathanael, and two unidentified disciples respond that they will go with Peter, go join Peter, and that's just what they do. They all go fishing. And we could say that it's reasonable to assume that these unnamed disciples are Philip and Andrew, based on the fact that these two men are always seen elsewhere in the Scriptures in the company of the ones that were named in this passage. Okay? It also makes sense, too, that they were all together here, because along with knowing each other, it's possibly through the fishing profession, Philip most likely would have known Peter and Andrew from attending the same synagogue in Bethsaida. So again, it's likely that they knew each other even prior to their becoming disciples together. So where do we go to find out more about Philip? It's interesting because Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John make no mention of him apart from the listings that they have of the 12. It's only John in his gospel that records any happenings with Philip. And what we see in these vignettes is that Philip is usually paired with Nathanael, who we mentioned is also known as Bartholomew in the other Gospels. And we'll explain why when we get to him in a few minutes. In any case, let's see what we can learn from Philip and his ministry as a disciple. So go ahead and turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verses 43 to 48. We've been in the John 1 here just prior to this, when we looked at some of the other disciples. But now John chapter 1, starting in verse 43. Peter, Andrew, James, and John, if you remember, had been listening to John the Baptist preach and baptize. They were followers of John the Baptist. Then John the Baptist points out Jesus to them, making the very obvious case that Jesus is the Messiah. You have the baptism of Jesus, of course. And from that point on, these men turn and follow Jesus, rightfully so. They leave John's ministry to follow after Jesus in his ministry. John chapter 1, look at verse 43. The next day he, that would be Jesus, proposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now, we're going to stop there and say that we will come back to the rest of this message when we get to Nathanael, because the rest of it really concerns him, even more so than Philip. But I will point out, however, that in Philip's call to ministry, maybe even his call to salvation here, we see two doctrines at work. We see the doctrine of sovereign election and human choice. And we see the tension that is held between the two. We might ask this question. So who found who? Who found who? Well, the scripture is specific in verse 43 that Jesus found Philip. Jesus had predetermined that this man Philip would be one of his disciples. So he finds him and he gives him one simple command. Follow me. Which has both a spiritual connotation as well as a literal one. Philip would only physically follow if he spiritually believed. And he does. But he also runs off to find his old friend Nathanael. And look at how he presents his encounter with Jesus to Nathanael, going back to verse 45. He runs up to Nathanael all excited. We have found him, of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So from Philip's perspective, he found Jesus, the Messiah. He chose Jesus, making the decision to follow him. So which is it? Which is it? Did Jesus choose Philip? Or did Philip choose Jesus? Yes. Both. Both are true. This is a good demonstration of how both of these seemingly contradicting doctrines exist in perfect harmony. But make no mistake, there is an order here. There is an order that is always followed in the Scriptures when someone comes to faith in Christ. God calls first. God calls first. Then we answer the call by responding in faith. However, sometimes it doesn't really feel like we're responding, does it? It just kind of feels like we're making the decision for Jesus all on our own, that we're acting out of our own will. Yes, this is true too. Go ahead and turn to John 6:35. We're not going to go super deep into this. I know I'm kind of opening a can of worms here because this can be a subject we could spend Sundays on. But John 6 is great because it demonstrates both again, just to kind of give it to you a little more clearly. Turn to John 6, verse 35. Verse 35. John 6, verse 35. Jesus has been speaking to a crowd here. And Jesus says this in John 6, 35. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Just pause there for a moment. You could say that, well, that sounds like us choosing. Us choosing. We're coming to him, we're believing in him. Great. Let's press on to verse 36. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Very interesting, huh? It's been kind of flipped. And now it's God choosing. God choosing. Look at verse 38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Verse 39. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. Back to God doing the choosing. Verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him, there's that us choosing again, will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Skip down to verse 44. Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now here we get into God choosing, but God choosing first. God choosing first in drawing us and doing whatever He has to do to remove the scales, to open our eyes to the truth, to understand the truth, to be able to believe the truth, to be able to repent, to be able to have faith. And then us choosing God. Skip down to verse 47. Truly, truly, Jesus says, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. There's that us choosing, us responding to God's drawing. John 6 and verse 65, if you were to skip over to verse 65. And he was saying, this is Jesus, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. Again, very definitively, God choosing. Nobody could become a believer unless they have first been chosen by God, drawn by God, that this has been granted to them by God. So again, you see both in the Scriptures. Again, it's two doctrines that seem on the outset like they're contradicting, but in reality, they have perfect harmony together. Now, there is that element that we can't understand it. I mean, you know, that's what the Scripture teaches us. That's what it says. And it's a difficult one to understand. And frankly, there are those things of God that we are not to understand, that God understands, and that's enough. And this is what He tells us. And so we believe. This is a huge subject, again, that we're not going to exhaust here today. But suffice it to say, this is what we see throughout the Scriptures. God, who has willfully first predestined Christians through His election, and Christians who have then exercised their own will in choosing to believe by faith. Harmony. We're going to leave it at that today. I hope that doesn't raise, you know, sometimes you raise more questions than you have time for answers. And boy, come and talk to me afterwards, and we can talk about it some more. And I'm sure we will at different times. So we're going to move on. We're going to move on and just consider something else about Philip. We're going to consider Philip's need for faith. Philip's need for faith. Now, whenever we start to analyze people of the Bible, we often see both good and bad, positive, negative. We see sinful and ness and godliness. Gosh, kind of like all of us, huh? Yeah, funny how that happens. But the folks in the Bible, the thing is their lives are an open book for all of us to see. We see the good, the bad, and the ugly, if you will. We see, you know, what is glorifying as well as what is sinful. I always thought, gosh, that's one of I didn't realize this until hindsight, but one of the minuses, I think, in being an actor in the way that I was in Los Angeles there was, you know, you do these jobs, you do these films or these TV gigs or whatever, and it's there. It's done. It is out there for all to see. There's nothing I could do to take something back. There are plenty of jobs. I was sharing this with somebody recently that I think, oh, man, why, Lord, why did I do that? Why did I do that? I would be embarrassed beyond belief if anybody, you know, saw that thing and. But that's what it is. And that's what it is with these disciples. They're out there for all of us to see, warts and all. So in considering the disciples' lives, especially some of their traits that maybe weren't so positive, I exhort us to do so humbly. To do so humbly. They are there for us to examine and learn from. But I think we want to be careful of having an attitude of, oh boy, if that was me, I sure would have done things differently. I don't think we can go there. Maybe we would, maybe we wouldn't. So we will treat them with respect. With that, we'll turn to John 6, chapter 1. So John 6, probably just back up a little bit. Chapter 6, verse 1. John chapter 6, verse 1. Let us return to a familiar story that we looked at when we were dealing with Andrew. This is the feeding of the 5,000 again. If you remember, Andrew demonstrated terrific faith in the Lord's abilities. We're going to take another look at this narrative, but through the eyes of Philip, who had a very different perspective on things. This is John 6, starting in verse 1. After these things, were speaking with the Jews who basically wanted to kill him. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. That would also be the Sea of Tiberias, or Tiberias. A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. So it seems that the Lord already knew what Philip's struggles were, and he's going to give Philip a little test, already knowing what's going to happen here. Philip answered him, verse 7, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people? Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. We've often presumed that if it was 5,000 men, that there would have been presumably women and children there, which could have pumped the number up to 10,000, even 15,000. Probably was more than just that 5. Jesus then took the loaves, verse 11, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated. Likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. Now the other Gospels all record Jesus as saying this as well. Back at the beginning, when they ask about, you know, so many people, how are they going to, you know, what are they going to do about food? And Jesus says, they do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. And when we see that in the other Gospels, it seems that he's pointing that out to the other disciples. But wouldn't it be possible that this was even directed a little more at Philip? That he turns to Philip, you give them something to eat. Philip's deal here? Simple lack of faith. Simple lack of faith. Philip was a bean counter. He was a bean counter. His concern at that moment was not what Jesus might be able to supernaturally do. And let's face it, Philip had already witnessed plenty of supernatural miracles of Jesus. He was there when Jesus in Cana turned the water into wine. So he even saw, you know, Jesus in the food and beverage service department there. Okay? He knew that this could happen. Not the least of which was Jesus, well, like I said, turning the water into wine. But his concern was, Lord, no way. No way do we have enough money to buy everybody food. I mean, it's a nice idea, Lord, sure, but it just ain't going to happen. Andrew was thinking outside the box. Food. 5 loaves, 2 fish. What can Jesus do? Philip's thinking inside the box. You know, what's interesting about this is that when Jesus told Philip way back in John 1, follow me, bam, he does. Without question, he follows him. He followed him with faith, believing on very little that this guy really was the long-awaited Messiah. Hadn't seen the miracles yet, believed. Feed 5,000 plus people, maybe 10,000, 15,000, with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Whoa, wait a minute, put the brakes on. Nope. No can do, Lord. No way. He was a man of faith. Sometimes strong faith. Sometimes weaker faith. And Jesus knew this about Philip. And that's why he turned to him specifically and said, Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. He knew Philip's struggles. He knew Philip had a problem with faith right now. That's why he goes after him here. You know, and I think it's possible that Peter just kind of went into administrative mode the minute he saw things starting to get late out there and the size of the crowd and the fact that he noticed there weren't any McRabbis around to get a kosher Big Mac, and he's getting a little nervous here, and so he starts counting heads. So by the time Jesus asked the question, Philip had already formulated an answer. No can do, Lord. Sorry. Nope. Won't happen. Can't happen. Well, Philip instead should have been considering the possibilities of the positives of the day, the ministry going on. He should have been thinking, wow, what a day. What an amazing crowd that showed up here to see and hear Jesus teaching. Man, I cannot wait to see how Jesus uses this day and this crowd and teaches them for God's glory. Man, this is going to be awesome. But instead he goes into administrator mode and he sees the glasses half empty instead of half full. His thoughts were analytical, they were pessimistic, pragmatic, and full of doubt versus full of faith. You know, we've basically, I think, and we'll talk about this when we get to him, but Judas seemed to be the money guy, obviously. And Philip was probably some kind of administrator to the group, possibly in charge of maybe working out logistics for food and supplies, maybe even travel or accommodations. It could be that Philip is the one in the group that tries to kind of be that voice of reason, prudence, or at least frugality. And this can be a good thing. In any group like this, you need balance. You know, you need some to say, yeah, let's do it. Run headstrong into the fray. Let's do it. And others to say, okay, yes, let's do it, but let's make sure it's within our means. And both sides, if taken to the extreme, can become a bad deal. Because some may be ready to run full steam ahead in ministry, but they haven't counted the cost, and they might end up without any steam or resources and end up rendering themselves ineffective. And at the same time, those who are penny pinchers, who always find a reason to say no, will also miss out on some great opportunities for ministry by faith and the blessing that certainly comes with that. Friends, what needs to happen is we need to be able to include faith in the balance. Faith in the supernatural working of God, which in some ways might seem a little more difficult for us now versus in Jesus' time, because with Jesus, you might be thinking, well, yeah, they got to see the miracles happen, you know, firsthand, right in front of their eyes, these incredible things. And yeah, we don't see miracles in quite the same way today, but they are out there to be sure. The greatest miracle of all, friends, is salvation. We see miracles of healing all the time, or even just the miracle of God in our lives in ways that we know couldn't have been orchestrated by human means. Anyone have that in their life? We should all be raising our hands. Here's a for instance, too, in regards to our church body. One of the ways that we see faith in the balance is with our deacons. These men have to make decisions regarding the church's money that are on one hand prudent and wise, and on the other hand faith-based. In other words, they know that the church can't run like a for-profit corporation. They need to act out in faith and trust God even when it's seemingly difficult to do, and likewise, they must act sensibly, knowing that it's a great responsibility to be in charge of so much. And to that end, I would say, you guys need to be praying for them. Pray for those leaders, that God would give them the wisdom, discernment, and faith they need to bring Him the most glory in how things are run here. And they do a good job, by the way. Keep praying for them. Keep praying for them. In fact, I meant to mention it earlier. One of the things that we're going to talk about, I won't take a lot of time now. It's a little warm in here today, isn't it? We recognize, the deacons do, that it's time. It's time to update our heating and air. Our heater, every time we turn it on come wintertime, we're afraid the whole building's going to explode, you know. So, not seriously, just, you know. But, yeah, we need to do that. That's gotten kind of bumped up high on the priority list. And so you're going to be hearing from either me or the deacons or, you know, all of us in the coming months to say, gang, this is something that we need to do. We need to do. So, more details to come. But personally, can any of us identify with Philip's struggling faith? I mean, faith that is in one instance strong as a rock and seemingly in another weak and crumbling? Or does that just happen to those folks back east somewhere? Yeah, just back east, huh? No, of course it happens to us too, right? And when we need to see the weakness of our faith, Jesus is usually all too obliging to show us, isn't he? That's what he was doing with Philip here. He was testing Philip so that Philip would reveal to himself Philip needed to reveal to himself what was going on in his heart by way of his lack of faith. So he would get it. The light bulb would go off. It would click to him. And he'd go, "Oh, I needed to have faith like Andrew, not faith like administrator." Philip needed to see where he was falling short in his sanctification. Which areas of his life needed a little more spiritual surgery. I mean, how many times, friends, have we been confronted with God's Word only to feel pierced by the great physician's scalpel? Piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart, says Hebrews 4:12. So what should we do? What should we do in times of weak faith? How about remember Jesus' words from Matthew 17:20 when He tells them, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, teeny tiny seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Yeah, isn't that mustard seed teeny tiny? You bet it is. That's the point. The idea here is surrendering yourself to the will of God. Oh man, we had a great message yesterday by Gene Crow for our men's breakfast on the will of God. And we recorded it, so you'll have to get it, guys, if you missed it. Ladies too, listen to it. It was just a great message on the will of God. You can have small, even immature faith, where you're not really sure about what might happen in a given situation, but if you give yourself over to the will of God, even faith the size of that teeny tiny mustard seed can do great things. It can do the impossible. Let's consider just, you know what? I'm just going to talk you through this one. There was another example that I had of Philip in terms of Philip having a lack of faith. Well, go ahead and turn there. John 14. I'm not going to go into super great detail, but I'll point it out to you. And if you want to go back and look at it a little more in depth, you can. This is John 14, because we don't have too many places in the Scripture where we see Philip actually mentioned, but this is one of the other places. And it is a prominent mention of him. But in John 14, verses 1 to 15, this is in the upper room, night before his crucifixion. Jesus is speaking to the disciples and he says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be." And you know the way where I am going. Well, Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him." This is, if there was ever a classic statement on the deity of Jesus, the fact that Jesus is God, here it is. Jesus is just cut and dried, black and white, that he is God. He's just, this is not a new teaching for him, teaching the disciples. He's just kind of presenting it in a different way. Well, back in the text, verse 8, Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us." Really? Really, Philip? That's what you would say to me? After 3 intense years with me, that's what you say? You really don't get it, Philip. You don't get it. Verse 9, Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip?" You could almost imagine Jesus saying, "What did you think I was showing you the last 2 to 3 years, Philip? Philip, how could you of all people? You had such an immediate and enthusiastic faith over following me in the beginning. How could you be asking such a question now?" Jesus continues with his explanation to Philip, "He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does His works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. I have to imagine this was a somewhat sad moment for Jesus. It was already, the emotion was heavy that night, knowing what He was going to be going through that evening and the next day. And then to have this exchange with Philip. I mean, it's Jesus saying, oh, Philip, believe. Let's see that faith of yours come full circle. You acknowledge me as the Messiah in the beginning. Acknowledge that I am the one true, living, eternal God in the flesh sitting right in front of you right now, Philip. In his book, 12 Ordinary Men, MacArthur writes this. He said, Philip, like the other disciples, was a man of limited ability. He was a man of weak faith. He was a man of imperfect understanding. He was skeptical, analytical, pessimistic, reluctant, unsure. He wanted to go by the book all the time. Facts and figures filled his thoughts, so he was unable to grasp the big picture of Christ's divine power, of His person, of His grace. He was slow to understand, slow to trust, slow to see beyond the immediate circumstances. He still wanted more proof. And yet, he was a man who was called by the Lord to an important ministry, a very profound task. So why? Why would Jesus pick somebody like Philip? Maybe because God's strength is made perfect in weakness? Maybe because Philip had a teachable heart? And I think it's safe to assume that he did, because we will talk at the end just a little bit about his ministry beyond here. Yet again, we should see ourselves in Philip. God wants to use you if you would acknowledge your weakness so that you would trust and rely on God all the more. That was Philip. Let's just talk for a few minutes about Bartholomew. Also known as Nathaniel. We don't have as much on Nathaniel, and that was about, you know, 2/3, and this is a third here. Let's begin with his name. In John, he is Nathaniel, and the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he's Bartholomew. How come? Well, Bartholomew is his Hebrew surname, which means son of Tolmai, or Nathaniel, son of Bartholomew. Bartholomew. We know nothing from Matthew, Mark, or Luke about Nathanael, as he is only mentioned by them in the context, again, of the list mentioning the disciples. John only mentions him twice, his calling with Philip, and then again in John 21, where the boys follow Peter back to fishing. Then we find out there that he is from Cana in Galilee. That's the water into wine site, but that's it. That's all we know about him. So with a little bit of time we have left, let's just look at one significant passage of John chapter 1. Now we're going into verses 45 to 51. So just back up to where we were, John chapter 1, verses 45 to 51. So I'll start off because we've already read this, so just to give us a running start here. But Philip found Nathanael. So again, this is Philip going, Jesus said, follow me. And he does, but first he runs off to his friend Nathanael, and it says, Philip found Nathanael, and he said to him, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said to him, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and he said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, and when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, oh, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said to him, because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? Oh, you will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. So let's just look briefly. Four aspects of Nathanael's personality or character that we might learn from. Number one, Nathanael was a man of the book. He knew the Scriptures. Look at what his friend Philip says to him. We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now both Philip and Nathanael knew their stuff. And there were some that were still actively looking and waiting for the Messiah. The fact that Philip introduced Jesus in this way to Nathanael indicates Nathanael knew the Old Testament prophets and what they said. Consider Nathanael's response once he met Jesus. Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. These two were students of the Old Testament, students of the law, students of the prophets. Philip knew this kind of news would excite Nathanael. Nathanael being a seeker of scriptural truth. We might ask, how about us? I mean, are we seekers of God's truth? Do we enjoy, do we love, crave getting into His Word and studying it? Considering His promises both fulfilled and unfulfilled, do you desire to put God's Word to practice in your life? Maybe there are some of you out there that have yet to acknowledge the truth of Scripture in regard to Jesus, in regard to salvation, that you are a sinner and you need a Savior because the consequence of your sins are that you would be separated from God eternally in a place of punishment called hell. But that if you would believe that Jesus came to die for your sins, that He died on that cross for your sins, that He didn't just stay dead though, but that He rose from the grave victorious in His resurrection, that you too would be given the promise of resurrection. You would repent of your sins and believe in Him, then you too will have eternal life, everlasting life. And you will live out the rest of your days on this earth with the Holy Spirit indwelling you until God brings you home. Number two, Nathanael had a prejudice to overcome. He had a prejudice to overcome. One afternoon, John Scott Eldon, Lord Chancellor of England, noticed that there were only 11 men in the jury box. He was summing up and had already spoken for 2 hours and so was a little disconcerted over the 11 versus 12 in the jury box. He told the foreman, "Where's the 12th? Please, my lord," said the foreman. "He was called away by an urgent message just after lunch. But it's all right. He's left his verdict with me." Maybe some prejudice going on there. Look at the reaction to Philip saying Jesus was from Nazareth. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? He's probably thinking, Philip, the prophet Micah said that the Messiah would come from Bethlehem, not podunk Nazareth. You know, and we've talked about Nazareth, haven't we? Back in the beginning of Luke 1, we first learned it being the home of Joseph and Mary. It was nothing significant. It was basically a dot on the road. Even so, this wouldn't warrant Nathanael's obvious contempt for the place. It's funny because Cana, where Nathanael was from, wasn't so great either. Might have been even worse. You know, we might suppose there was some kind of civic rivalry between the two towns of Cana and Nazareth. You know, kind of like L.A., New York, Northern California versus Southern California, Weaverville, Hay Fork. We'll just leave it at that. In any case, Nathanael despised the town. He was prejudiced towards it and couldn't imagine anything good coming from it, much less the Messiah. And yet again, we see that God loves to use the common. He loves to use the lowly, the weak, the despised things of the world to shame the wise. I mean, let's face it, prejudice is ugly. It is grotesque. It is despicable. And it can close ears off to the truth, including the gospel. And there are all kinds of prejudice, aren't there? There's racial prejudice and social prejudice and religious prejudice and intellectual prejudice. And I would suggest to say that we all experience it in some form or fashion, sometime. We draw prejudice conclusions about individuals, classes of people, and whole societies. And for Nathanael, his own prejudice caused him to be skeptical and almost miss out on the opportunity of a lifetime. Don't let your prejudices do the same. Admit them. Ask God to reveal them to you. Seek God's forgiveness for them and be done with them so they don't blind you. Number three, Nathanael was a person of sincerity and truth. He was a person of sincerity and truth. Look at what Jesus omnisciently said to him upon their meeting. Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. And then Nathanael's like, how do you know me? Would you like Jesus to say something like that about you? Oh, that you were someone without deceit? That your heart was pure and without guile? Not that you were sinless, mind you, but that you were a sincere person who maybe didn't struggle with deception or lying? Nathanael was a genuine Israelite without being a hypocrite, of which many at that time were. Here was a man whose faith was authentic and his devotion to God very real. May that be said of each one of us. I mean, wouldn't that be great, friend, to one day hear Jesus say, well done, good and faithful servant, in whom I have found no deceit. And four, Nathanael believed Jesus' miracles, but was also a man of faith. He believed Jesus' miracles, but was also a man of faith. Nathanael next asked Jesus, how do you know me? And the understanding here of this phrase, of the vocabulary, of the words, is not how do you know, like maybe that my name's Nathanael or something like that. It really goes back to, how do you know what's in my heart? When he says, know me, how do you know me? How do you know what's in my heart? And Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. It could be that the fig tree was Nathanael's place to go to study the scriptures and pray. We often have that place that we like to go. And maybe that was Nathanael's place to go. But in any case, Jesus knew what was in his heart. And Nathanael answered him and said, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. That's the theme of John's whole gospel. To declare the deity of Jesus Christ. And in that one instant, Nathanael overcame his prejudice and acknowledged Jesus as he should, the Son of God, the King of Israel. Jesus was like, oh, and you ain't seen nothing yet. Just wait, Nathanael. And friends, that's us too, right? We need to be able to believe in the supernatural acts of God, as we acknowledged previously, the supernatural acts that we see going on today. Not supernatural acts that are conjured up by some other source. We need to believe in the supernatural acts of God through salvation, through God working in our lives, God working in the lives of the people, God's sovereignty in the world and all its affairs. Yet, as we acknowledged also, we need to believe by faith. We need to believe by faith. So what happened to these two heroes of the faith? Well, tradition says that Philip was used greatly in the life of the early church and that he was one of the earliest disciples to suffer martyrdom. It is believed that he was stoned to death at Heliopolis in Phrygia. That would be Asia Minor, 8 years after the martyrdom of James. For Nathanael, early church records seem to indicate that he ministered in Persia and India, even taking the gospel as far as Armenia. There is no completely credible record of how he died. Some say that he was tied in a sack and cast into the sea. Some say that he was crucified, but most agree that he did die a martyr's death. What did we learn from these two? That God wills that we would believe, that we would follow Him, that we would believe by faith and live daily by faith, that we would be men and women of the book, moms and dads of the book, husbands and wives of the book, that we would overcome our prejudices, that we would not ever be blinded to God's truth, that we would walk in sincerity and truth, and that we would believe in the miracles of God, and yet that we would also believe by faith. In other words, we're not letting the miracle prove to us the faith. The faith comes, the faith gives us understanding, and we're able to see then these miracles of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for these dear men. Lord, I know that we looked at some of the negatives. And Lord, boy, that certainly could be us if our lives were an open book for all to see. And maybe to our chagrin, people might learn from our negatives. But we are blessed to be able to learn from Peter and from Nathaniel both. And we thank you for their testimonies. And we thank you that you molded and shaped them into the godly men that would carry on the ministry that you began with them, and that they would do just great and mighty things for your glory. Oh Lord, the chance to meet Philip, the chance to meet Nathaniel both, and to talk to them face to face and share with them, what a joy that will be. We pray that, Lord, we would go from here with these truths just intact in our hearts and minds. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.